Open in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 22 for our last reading in the book of Revelation for this tour. So, as is our custom, next week we will begin in Psalm 1. We're going to add the Psalms to our New Testament reading like we always do, so that we can move on then, and we'll move through the Psalter, three or four Psalms at a time, depending on the... not when we get to 119. But, you know. All right, and I found myself feeling a little bit more hoarse today. I think it's because the venue is so large that it's difficult for me not to project more. So, hopefully the Lord will give us strength to the end of the service today. All right, so, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us in the hearing and in the reading of it. All right, so we have a final look then at the Holy City. And what do we see? We see a pure river of water of life, or living water. A pure river of living water. That is, that the living water that was prophesied, we'll read about that living water in Isaiah chapter 44 in just a moment. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and springs in the dry ground. This word, this metaphor of water, has been running since the beginning of the Scripture. We hear about those rivers that flowed out of Eden at the very beginning. Now here we are. We're brought back not to Eden itself, but to that which Eden itself pointed to, that eternal estate. Remember that, you know, what Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young said over three decades ago was wrong. We're not trying to get back to the garden. We want more than what God had instituted at mankind's original creation. What we're looking for is the eternal estate, and it is characterized here by a river that flows, that is full of the water of life, clear as crystal, without any mixture of anything in it. It is simply pure life given to the people of God as they gather with their Lord at the end of days. So John 7, 38 and 39, Jesus said what? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Remember that. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 9, in that vision of the temple, which is New Testament, stretching into eternity from chapter 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 47, what do we have? We have this river that is flowing. And do you remember how it goes? It starts out at the ankles, then it's up to the calf, then it's to the thigh, then it's to the waist, then it's to the chest, and then it's a river that no man can swim through any longer. Right? And where does it flow from? The same place here. It flows from out of the temple, from out of the throne of God. The throne of God and of the Lamb here. Notice also that the tree of life is there, and it is nourished by the water of life. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations, and it bears 12 fruits, and so it is perfectly suited to the elect. That tree that was forbidden to Adam after his fall, now because there is no more curse, the people of God then will come and they will eat of that tree freely, for the second Adam has conquered on their behalf. So all of these symbols that we have seen throughout the Scriptures are congealing here in this last chapter of the book of Revelation, because they all pointed to this moment that Revelation 22 speaks of. And then the last portion is amazing. It speaks of that full-faced communion which the saints will have with the Lord. The throne is in the midst. It is not some faraway shadowy land, but as the end of Ezekiel 48 teaches, it is the place that is called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He dwells there with His people. They will dwell with Him. There is service, there is worship, there is liturgy in this final state. It is not a static floating on clouds with harps, but a robust worship and liturgy. They will worship the Lord. We will worship the Lord. There is a vision of God, and we will be fitted to that vision because we belong to Him. We have His name written in our foreheads, and then there is no night. And all of the things that light stand for in Scripture, knowledge, uprightness, and so on, and all of the things that darkness stands for, ignorance, sin, and so on, where we're going, none of that will be there. There will be no darkness there. It will be all light and all life. No surprises, no danger, no threat, no peril. And of course, the saints reign with Christ. All right, so now we leave that description, and now we move on to the advertisement of it. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which shortly must be done, or must shortly be done. So the word angel here is up for grabs, how we understand it, how we interpret it. Commentators are at a difference between themselves as to how they understand it. See, I think that this is speaking to the preaching office of the church, that the Lord has sent his angel, that is, his messenger, in that office. The preachers of the Word of God are to open up these things to the people of God. What is our destination, folks? Where are we going? What does it look like? How do we understand it? Well, as we've heard from the book of Revelation, we've heard that there are some things easier and some things harder to understand. But the Lord has assigned someone to be in that work, to be in that work so that that officer, that preacher might make known, that messenger might make known what this destination is truly all about. So I think that's what the word angel means there. Now notice our Lord Jesus speaks here, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And John then says, "I saw and heard these things, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." We can't worship our preachers. We can't worship our messengers. We can't worship those who teach us the Word of God. We must worship God. So that's one use of that section. But the other use is this. While we may be able rightly, like the angel does, to condemn what John does, certainly what John has seen, we evidence a profound effect that it has had upon him. I mean, he's ready to fall down before the feet of the guy that told him about it. He has received it as so very true, so very credible, that it has had a piercing to his inmost self, such that he would be tempted to worship the one that told him about it. Right? Sometimes we talk about shooting the messenger. John's worshiping the messenger. Well, both of those things are wrong. The messenger is just the messenger. But we do understand how seriously John takes these things. And that, I think, is a lesson to be learned, that John would do that, although it's obvious that he knew better. His unwise enthusiasm is rebuked. And then there is a command to publish the prophecy, to publish it. It was of good comfort to first century Christians, and it should be good comfort to the rest of the people of God throughout all time. And then notice the characterization of the saints. What kind of people are they? They are those who keep the sayings of this book. And then in contrast to that, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. But then notice, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And what does this speak of but perseverance for the people of God? All right, so then Jesus takes up the speech once again. He says, "And behold, I come quickly." Well, we might wonder, 2,000 years, is that really quick? In fact, there are a lot of theologians and interpreters of the book of Revelation who've made a lot of hay with that kind of argumentation. May I say that it's not very good argumentation. It's not very good argumentation. Because let us remember that the Lord comes for us when we pass from this life, and there is an irrevocable direction in which we fall that will never be remedied, whatever that direction is, never be changed. So in one sense, our Lord Jesus comes very quickly. In fact, we might say more quickly than even we anticipated. Everybody dies on the way to something, mostly. And then secondly, let us remember as well what Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is that we simply don't want the Lord to return before all of the work is complete. He's not willing that any of his people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's not coming back a moment before. All of that is in order and in place. And in the divine clock, that could easily be described as quickly, since he sees the end from the beginning and he knows the things that are coming. All right, so the great and final words of comfort, I come quickly and my reward is with me. Jesus then calls himself Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and last. He leaves no doubt at this point who has been referred to as Alpha and Omega from the beginning of the book until now. Remember, we first heard that title, Alpha and Omega, in chapter 1. Now here in chapter 22, at the end of the book, we have it, and we have it irrevocably applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That is a divine title for Christ. This is one of those passages where I have had several conversations with acquaintances, friends, co-workers that were Jehovah's Witnesses. And in this passage here, while they're able to slough off the other passages because it's not particularly specific, Jesus here identifies himself with these titles. And so it cannot be gainsaid. In verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And we're going to go all the way back to chapter 1, right? All the way back to chapter 1. And remember that the seven churches each had an angel to testify to these things. A messenger of Christ. We don't change the meaning of that word here. We draw it in. Exactly how it was used there is how it is used here. And that preaching office, minister of the word and sacraments, that continues on and will continue until the end of days. So Jesus has sent them. Those of you who aspire to the ministry of the gospel, this is a sending that is immediately given to you through a presbytery, but it is truly from Christ. And you ought to hear it as that and treat it as that. All right, so then notice what he says about himself. He says, I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Well, again, there's a lot of ink spilled on what those terms mean. The root and offspring of David, we understand. He is the monarch over his kingdom. He's that great son of David who is the king of the church. What does it mean, the bright and morning star? Well, that he is, I think, the outflowing, the effulgence of the divinity to men. Right? As the sun shines with light that is its own, Jesus Christ shines with light that is his own, which is the light of divinity. He's the bright and morning star, again, another divine title. And I think that's what Christ is communicating here. So he's the root and offspring of David, that is, he's a man, and he's the bright and morning star, that is, that he is God himself. Okay? And so this is what the apostle will say in Hebrews chapter 1, that he's that shining forth of the glory of God, if you will. All right, so now, interestingly, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Why the Spirit and the Bride? Okay, who's the Bride? We know who the Bride is. Who's the Spirit? We know who the Spirit is. But why are they drawn together in this mutual confession? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Because it is the Spirit of God that is sent to the Bride upon earth in her militant estate to await the coming of Christ. And so the Spirit and the Bride say, come. It seems fairly simple, although it could be more complex than that. It doesn't seem to be much more complex than that. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And so the coming is not necessarily with regard to the coming of Christ. This could be a coming to Christ. So come and drink, in other words. Whosoever will, let him come and drink. And we have some dear friends, Arminians, that have from time to time made use of this passage to show that there must be a willingness on the part of the people of God with regard to their own salvation. Of course, we agree with that. We just disagree as to where that willingness comes from. They believe that the willingness rises up out of man's own strength. And we believe, rather, that the natural man is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So then, if there is a willingness, it is a willingness that rises up out of the grace of God, which is His gift. And so, we believe that we bring nothing to our salvation, that our willingness to come to Christ is indeed a gift itself. And so, we do believe that whosoever wills may come, and that all who will come. All who desire Christ will indeed find Him. So, and then we have these various testimonies at the end about the prophecy of this book, adding to it or taking away from it. At very least, we can say that this pertains to the book of Revelation. And may I say it this way? If you've ever studied textual criticism and the various texts available regarding especially the book of Revelation, that it is one of the most attacked books regarding textual verity. Now, we believe we have a text. We believe we have a text that is providentially preserved. That's not the problem. What I'm identifying for you is that the book of Revelation itself has been the object of several textual attacks over the centuries. What does the Lord say here? To take away or to add to that is what? Well, it is either to have your name taken out of the book of life or to have the curses of this book added, which, by the way, is the same thing. Right? Because the curses of this book are for those who are not written in the book of life. Okay? All right. So then how do we end the book? Well, we end the book with He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And then we have the testimony of the bride in response. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We come to an end. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.